We are going to be in Matthew chapter 18 today as we continue our study through what the Bible teaches us about redemptive church discipline. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time this morning. Father, as we sang, as we saw in Your Word, You are the Lord God, the Creator of all flesh. Nothing is too hard for You. Oh God, You do all that You please, and what You please is good. And so, Lord, we come to You this morning and ask, as we look at Your eternal Word, oh God, prepare us to receive it as the very Word of God. Lord, Your Word is indeed living and it is active, and so I pray that, Lord, You would cause it to have its way in our hearts, that You would comfort those who are in need of comfort, You would convict those who are in need of conviction, You would challenge those who need to put their faith into action. And I pray, O God, that we would all be changed from coming to Your Word. I pray that as we look at how to practice church discipline in a way that's gracious and merciful, a way that's gentle, and that aims towards seeing those who are going astray restored. Lord, I pray that we would learn about how You call us to do that, why You call us to do it. We would see the goodness and love in it, and that we would be a church that does so for the good of Your people, for the glory of Your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at Galatians chapter 6 and we saw that redemptive church discipline requires us to be a community that's different than the world. We saw that we must be people who walk by the Spirit of God, who bear one another's burdens, and who then restore those who fall into sin gently. Wouldn't it be nice if God gave us detailed instructions in how to practice redemptive church discipline? And wouldn't it be nice if God gave us a process to follow? Make things a little easier, wouldn't it? Well, the good thing is, the Bible does. Jesus gives us a process in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Look with me at Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless its proclamation. Jesus gives us this process of how to practice redemptive church discipline for our good. And so as a church, we must follow Jesus' process of redemptive discipline as we seek to restore a brother or sister, a fellow church member who has fallen into sin. About 60 years ago now, there was a Greek professor and historian of Baptist life called H.E. Dana. And H.E. Dana observed that the abuse of church discipline, he said, is reprehensible and destructive. but not more than the abandonment of discipline. Two generations ago, that's from his time, the churches were applying discipline in a vindictive and arbitrary fashion that justly brought it into disrepute. Today, he says, the pendulum is swung to the other extreme. Discipline is almost wholly neglected. Now, he's writing this again 60 years ago. Not much has changed. He says it is time for a new generation of pastors to restore this important function of the church to its rightful significance and place in church life. Not much has changed, but God's unchanging word also hasn't changed. And so Jesus' instructions to us are still just as fitting today as they were when he first said them. But before we get into the process that Jesus gives us, you need to understand the context in which he says it. You need to understand Matthew 18. Jesus begins in verses 1 through 4, telling us that to enter God's kingdom, to be part of God's people, that is to be saved, Jesus says in verse 3, you must become like children, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this past Friday, I went on a field trip with my son in kindergarten, in his kindergarten class. I do not believe that Jesus is saying that we need to be loud and unruly, though for some of us being a little louder may be a good thing at times. Rather, something else I noticed about them is I had to go because they needed a ride there. They're dependent on someone to get them there. That's what Jesus is getting at here. If you're going to enter God's kingdom, there's only one way. You must become dependent upon God and His grace in Christ alone. We are a people formed by God's grace. And so where do you begin the Christian walk? You begin it where everybody who is a follower of Christ must begin. You begin by recognizing God is holy. I have sinned. I have dishonored God, rebelled against Him. I need a Savior. God has offered that Savior in Jesus. And so now I don't try to make myself better to come to God. Instead, I come to Jesus. I turn from my sin, I come to Jesus, and God receives me and forgives me by His grace alone. That is the only way that you can enter God's kingdom. You come as one who humbles yourself and becomes dependent on His grace. Jesus then in verses 5 through 9 calls us to receive other followers, other disciples who come by His grace. And yet we're not to cause one another to stumble, and we're also to be careful that we ourselves don't stumble into sin so as to fall. Jesus makes clear that the type of people he's calling are those who recognize sin is so dangerous, so deadly, it is better to gouge out your eye, to cut off your arm, than to fall into sin. Because the ultimate place where those who continue in sin go, he says, are the eternal fires of hell. In verses 10 through 14, however, Jesus makes clear the Lord is such a God that he is like a shepherd who will not let any of his own people stumble and go to hell. He is like a shepherd who will go out and seek them out. And so the church then is often the vehicle through whom God uses. We go out and seek to mercifully restore those who fall into sin. In verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives us the steps we are to take then to mercifully and gently restore somebody who's fallen into sin. And then in verses 21 through 35, Peter asks the question, so what if my brother sins against me? How many times should I forgive him, Jesus? I'll be generous, up to 7? Jesus, of course, says, no, 70 times 7, Peter. As many times as he sins against you, you forgive him. Why? Because isn't that how God forgives us? We turn from our sins and trust in him. He forgives us, cleanses us. And so with that in mind, that context in mind, let's look at the guiding steps that Jesus gives us for this process of redemptive church discipline. Step one we see in verse 15 is to confront personally and privately. Jesus begins in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, those words "against you" actually probably aren't original. Many of our early manuscripts don't contain them. It probably just originally said, "If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault." But even if Jesus is here saying that if it's against you, looking at this in light of Galatians 6, we recognize if you know of anybody who's caught in sin, a brother or sister in Christ, you ought to go to them personally to seek to restore them. And you do so gently and graciously. Notice the goal that Jesus gives you in going to your brother who's in sin. He says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal, to gain your brother, to see your brother or sister who is in Christ, who has stumbled, who has gotten caught into sin. It's to see that brother or sister restored. The process of church discipline is redemptive. It's to see somebody restored to a right relationship with God and with fellow believers. Because at best, their sin is hindering their walk with the Lord. And so whenever you see a fellow Christian in sin, they're like a sheep who's gone too close to the edge and is in danger of falling off. It's like they're a sheep who's gotten too close to the wolves and they're in danger of getting torn apart. It's like they're munching on some poisonous weed that it just happens to taste good enough that they're eating it, and yet it's going to kill them. And so we then are called to go and seek to restore them for their own good. As Jesus says, you are to tell him his fault. Literally, Jesus says you are to expose it to him. You're to expose his sin to him, to make it known to him. Why? Because you want to restore him. Because we are so often blind to our own faults, our own sins, that we need one another to come up to you and say, listen, brother, listen, sister, you have fallen into sin. What you're doing is wrong, and you need to be restored. Sin is that deceptive. And we do it alone. You go to him privately. You don't tell the whole world. You go to the person, and you seek to restore him gently. If we do this, if American churches will start doing this, it will kill gossip. It will kill slander in churches. It will stop existing because we'll have no need for it. Our churches will be strong, loving communities in which we have confidence and trust in one another, in which we see that we care about one another that much that we will overcome our own fears to seek to restore one another because we love and care for each other that much. And so Jesus calls you, if you see a brother or sister in sin, go and confront that person first, personally and privately. If he refuses to listen to you, that is, if he refuses to repent, Jesus says, maybe he disagrees with you and says, I don't think it's even sin, you go to step two, which is to bring witnesses, again, privately. Well, we're trying to keep this as small as we can to protect each other's dignity. And so you bring one or two other people with you. Now, those people may or may not have been aware of it before. Their job is to now come and confirm whether or not this brother or sister is indeed in sin. If you ever get asked to do this, recognize this is a very serious role. You must be objective. Your job is to assume that this person is innocent until you have evidence that, yes, they are guilty. They are indeed living in sin. If they are, your job is to help this person who first told you about it, to help them to call this brother or sister back, to seek their restoration. If the person refuses, you become one of the witnesses who brings it then to the church to say that this is what's going on. You see, Jesus is calling us to actually follow a principle laid down in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. In Deuteronomy 19, 15, we read, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." That's why Jesus says, it's so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, the goal is very simple: to see your brother or sister restored. If the person repents, the process ends. That's it. You praise God because you've gained your brother. If not, you proceed to step three, which, as Jesus says, is to involve the whole church. I hope you're beginning to see the increasing intensity of restoration efforts here. First, it's one-on-one, a personal interaction in private. Next, it's a small group of witnesses. But if that doesn't work, you go to step three. You bring it to the whole church. Now, let me be clear. This is a family matter. This would be like if somebody in your own family has gotten themselves into a mess, you don't go out and call your entire neighborhood to come into your living room and say, "Let's air out our business before everybody. Get the dirty laundry out, folks, so that the neighbors know what we're doing." No, you deal with it as a family. In the same way as a church, if something ever gets to this point, we aren't going to be talking about it during a Sunday morning service. This would be something to take care of at a member's business meeting. And if there's guests who are there, we are going to ask them to leave the room, those who are non-members, because this is a family matter. We tell it to the church, not so that the whole church then can start gossiping about the person, not so that everybody in the church then can go and talk with everybody in the community about what's going on. No. It's so that the whole church then can take action to restore this brother or sister who's in sin. So that the whole church then can be praying about it. So that the whole church, those who know this person, can seek them out and say, "Brother or sister, we love you so much. Stop going that direction. Come back to Jesus. Turn back." It's because we love them. What if the brother or sister refuses to listen even to the church? Jesus says, step four, we remove them from the church. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's talking about removing the person from membership. Let me be clear. We're not telling this person, "Don't attend anymore. We don't like you." That's not at all what we're doing. We actually want them to attend. We want them to hear the good news of Jesus. We want them to hear the call to repent. Jesus is saying you treat them like an unbeliever. That's what he means when he talks about a Gentile and a tax collector. How do you treat unbelievers? Do you go up to unbelievers and tell them, "I don't like you, get lost"? I hope not. If you are, please stop. No, you go to them and you tell them about Jesus, that his promises are better than the promises of sin, and you call them to turn to Jesus. The goal, even in removing somebody from membership, is still redemption and restoration. Paul says the same in 1 Corinthians 5:5. 1 Corinthians 5, there's a member of the church who is fallen into unrepentant sin. So Paul tells the Corinthians, all right, remove him from membership. He says, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of redemption. When Paul talks about delivering him to Satan, he's saying, remove him from church membership so that he can then find out how bad it is in the world. It's kind of a hope that he comes to his senses. Why? Paul says it's still redemption, it's still restoration, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the aim. That's the goal of the process. And so those are the four steps to the process. One, confront the brother or sister in sin personally and privately. Two, bring witnesses privately. Third, bring it to the whole church. And then fourth, if necessary, you remove them from membership. Why? Because you want to be clear with them. You're living like an unbeliever. Your life is screaming to us, I don't know Jesus. Because you're living in sin rather than following Christ. There are other principles, however, that we can glean here as well. The first is that we are to seek repentance, not victory over the sin immediately. I mean, certainly that's what we want in the long run. We want this person to be able to get to not even struggle with this, but that brother or sister may continue to struggle with this sin, maybe even for the rest of their lives. But that's the key. They're struggling against it. They're fighting against it, not living in it. Now, we'd be wise to ask, well, what does repentance even look like then? Well, it might look something like this. You go to your brother or sister in sin and you say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You're dishonoring God. Here it is in Scripture. Brother, sister, stop. He says to you, you know what, you're right. The way I'm living, it's dishonoring God. It's hindering my relationship with God. It's giving the church a black eye. It's hindering my ministry. Help me. Pray for me. Hold me accountable. I need to stop this. That's a repentant attitude. An unrepentant attitude would probably say something like this. It's none of your business. Get lost. But again, what are we seeking? We're seeking repentance. Not the person to have immediate victory. That may take time. Which brings us to our second guiding principle. We're to give time for evidence that they're repenting. We're to give the Spirit of God time to convict them of their sin and to show them what you are doing is wrong. And church discipline can take quite some time to walk through all of these steps because we want to give the Spirit of God time to work. We want to give this person time to turn back. And it will take time even to see the evidence of it. Third, we need to be clear, this is for church members only. It's only for those who have made the commitment of church membership. That's why we have a church membership covenant. Every member of the church, by being a member, is saying, I agree to abide by the church covenant. Our bylaws state it this way. It says, discipline of a church member is needed when a member's life and conduct is not in accordance with the membership covenant in such a way that the member hinders the ministry influence of the church and the community. And so while we may seek to confront people who aren't church members, and certainly that's a loving thing to do when they're in sin, we can't bring it before the church to remove them from membership. They're not members. And so this is actually a blessing and a privilege of being a church member. You've got all these brothers or sisters around you who are going to say to you, you are living contrary to God's will. We're going to help you to walk faithfully with God. Fourth, sometimes a public sin may require a public response. What I mean by that is, and we'll see this more in 1 Corinthians 5, if the whole church already knows about it, at some point, you've got to make clear to the church this person has been restored. If, for instance, somebody is being prosecuted and it's, you know, they've committed some crime and it's in the local paper, you know, or maybe there's somebody who's pregnant outside of wedlock, or somebody who's, there's some fight between two church members and everybody saw it. At that point, you've got to address it to make sure that everybody's clear this has been dealt with. It stops there from being gossip. It stops there from being slander. And we see Paul do the same thing. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, Euodia and Syntyche are somehow in some kind of conflict. And so Paul writes this letter that's going to be read publicly to the whole church so that the whole church helps them be restored to one another. Why? Because the whole church knew about it. And so at some point, if everyone's aware of it, yes, you have to deal with it at that sort of a level so that everybody knows they've been restored. We need to welcome them back. So this brings us, however, to recognize that there are misunderstandings regularly regarding church discipline. The first is that church discipline is unloving. I've addressed this before, and yet we live in a day in which all types of discipline are seen as unloving. Nothing could be further from the truth. Discipline is absolutely loving. You do it because you love someone. When you punish someone, that's unloving. When you discipline them, it's loving. And what's the difference? Well, focus on the family. If you want, their website has a good little graphic that talks about it in regards to children. But punishment just focuses on the past, on the wrong that was done, and seeks to get vengeance. It's vindictive, seeks to somehow get retaliation on the person. Discipline, on the other hand, yes, it looks at what was done wrong, but it does so for the well-being of the person in error, and it looks to the future, seeking what's best for them, seeking to help them to grow. And so the goal, again, in all types of discipline is redemption and restoration. If it's not, it's become punishment. So we are to love one another enough to be there to help each other to grow. The second misunderstanding is that you're to shun the person who's disciplined. As I said earlier, Jesus says in verse 17, if you remove somebody, you're to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. So a lot of people take that to mean you're to shun them. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He went and he ate with them. He called them to repent. He told them the good news. He spent time with them. Likewise, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 not to even eat with a brother or sister who's living in sin, not to associate with the person, I don't think Paul is saying have nothing to do with them. What Paul is saying is don't let them think everything's okay. Don't let them think, okay, we're fine, we're chums, and I'm going to keep on going this way, and everything's all right. Paul's telling us, yes, you remove the person from membership. And when he talks about not eating with them, I think he specifically has in mind not welcoming them to take of the Lord's Supper, which is what he even talks about in that context. We're telling them, no. If you eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. How's that loving to just tell them it's okay? So we need to be clear that things aren't okay, but we don't shun them and kind of keep them at an arm's distance and say we don't love you and we don't like you and get lost. No. We welcome them to attend. We encourage them to attend and to listen to the good news of Jesus. We call them to turn back. Because again, the goal is restoration. A third misunderstanding is that removal from membership is permanent. If the goal is restoration, then we want them to become members again. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul encourages the Corinthians. They've removed somebody from membership. And so Paul tells them, this brother has repented, and so Paul says, now reaffirm your love for him. Welcome him back. Let him know you care. A fourth misunderstanding is that the congregation is infallible. You could get this when you read Jesus say in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That doesn't mean, however, that the church will never get it wrong. What Jesus is saying is we have the authority to do what he has called us to do. And if we seek to do it in prayerful dependence on Jesus, he promises to help us. Which brings us to verses 18 through 20, where we see what's the church's authority in this? How does Jesus promise us in this? Verse 18, Jesus tells us we have the authority to bind and to loose. In Matthew 16, Jesus talks about this in terms of the authority of the keys of the kingdom. I think the best understanding of this is to say that the congregation welcomes into membership and the congregation removes from membership. Jesus gives this to the congregation, not to the leaders alone. This is to the whole church. This is why we are a congregational church. To be congregational simply means that the congregation has final authority in the matters that happen here, and it means that we have final responsibility before God as a congregation. And we have this authority because we represent Jesus here on earth. Because Jesus is with us. As verse 20, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Jesus promises to be with us, and he promises to help us. Verse 19, if we ask, if we pray about it, he promises us to help us. I don't know about you, but when I do hard things, I want nothing more than the promise of Jesus, I'll be present with you. I'll be with you and I will help you through it. And think of the comfort of that. Think of the hope that it gives. The eternal Son of God, who is all-knowing, all-wise, who is everywhere present, knows everything past, present, and future, that Jesus promises to help us. Boy, that gives me a little more confidence. We practice redemptive church discipline ultimately in hope. In hope that the Spirit of the living God will convict a person who's in sin and lead them back to Christ, to change course, to have a change of heart. I've only seen church discipline get to the point where it came to the whole church twice in my life. And it was in two different churches, and the outcome was the opposite. The first time I saw it, there was a member of the church who had rejected some of the central teachings that Christians believe, some of our central doctrines. The pastors had gone to him and addressed him, and so they brought it to the church and said, all right, church, pray about this. It was at a members' business meeting. They said, pray about this. If you know him, go seek him out. Talk with him about it. Call him back. So time was given. He refused to listen. And so with sorrow at the next business meeting, we removed him from membership. We had to vote to remove him. The other time was a man who was living in habitual sin. The pastors of the church had spoken with him, called him to repent. He wouldn't. And so they brought the matter to the church again at a members' business meeting. The man was sitting right there. I can picture it in my mind. As the pastor called him to to repent. He had an explosive temper, so he got angry, walked straight out as the pastor was reminding him, "We love you. Come back." We were asked to pray for him. The next member's business meeting, he was there. The pastors invited him to come forward. He had a statement, he read from it, confessing he was wrong, asking for forgiveness. I'll never forget it. The church, members from the church coming up and hugging him and laying hands on him, reminding him we love him, praying for him. That's the goal. Redemption and restoration. So, dear church, we must follow Jesus' process of redemptive church discipline. Why? Because when a member's in sin, we want to seek to restore that person. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us detailed instructions. Father, I pray that we would be those who graciously and gently and mercifully carry out what you've called us to do. Father, certainly the world will look at it like it's craziness. But Father, we do it ultimately to honor you because we love one another too much. Father, I pray that as a church we would indeed put this into practice and that we would see you work in mighty ways. Father, I pray for those who are here who don't yet know you, that indeed you would give them a childlike dependence upon you and your grace. Lord, we entrust the work to you, for it's ultimately you who builds your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.